Father God, thank you again for the community of faith, the body of Christ, the many relationships that are represented in this room this morning. We're grateful for friendship. We're grateful for community, camaraderie. Ultimately, we gather here this morning not only to experience that, but to give your name the honor and the respect that it's due. And we want to be a group of people, Father, that are open to the movement, the communication, and the voice of your Spirit. We want to have eyes that see, ears that hear. And so as we take a little bit of time this morning to open 1 Corinthians 12, my prayer again, Father, is that you just take the words on this page, bring them to life via the Holy Spirit, apply them in our lives in ways that are transformational, in the ways that will teach us what it means to love you more and more with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the phrase? The whole is always greater than the sum of its parts, right? Isn't that how the phrase goes? There are two titles in my Bible. When you look at 1 Corinthians 12, it's broken into two parts, and there's two subtitles. One is spiritual gifts, and one is one body with many parts. And those are great subtitles, every bit appropriate, but I think it's very possible that a title for the entire chapter that is the whole is always greater than the sum of its parts would probably also be fitting as well. 1 Corinthians 12 intimidates me a little bit. Partly because 1 Corinthians 12 has been used as a rallying cry for making sure that every line in the nominating report on an every other year basis gets filled. And I've been parts of churches where, well, truth is, you talk to most pastors, most church leaders, and they will tell you that one of the times that rolls around every 2 years that they dread is nominating committee. For those of you that are not familiar with nominating committee, this is, in many churches, the time when leadership gets together. Myriads of phone calls are made to people throughout the church asking them to fill different positions of responsibility in the church. Youth director, youth ministry director, teacher in junior Sabbath school, deacon, usher, facility manager, hostess or host for weddings, all sorts of things that come along with the biannual nominating committee process. And the whole mindset becomes, you know, everybody's got a spiritual gift. Where are you going to serve? What role are you going to fill? Because we've got all these needs. So where can we plug you in? What role, job, task in the church do we have that needs a living, breathing human body assigned to it? I know, ma'am, you and your husband are both 32 years of age with four kids, and you're both working full-time jobs, but you mean to tell me you don't sense the Holy Spirit's calling to lead the early teen youth ministry at this church? Because we're sensing it. We're sensing it. 1 Corinthians 12, if you are with us for the first time today or you're with us after a prolonged absence, we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, and today we come to 1 Corinthians 12, and I'm going to start in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12, 4, there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but it is the same Holy Spirit who is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service in the church, but it is the same Lord we are serving. There are different ways God works in our lives, but it is the same God who does the work through all of us. God manifests the Spirit through each person for the good of the entire church. The word different is used three times in these three short verses. Different gifts, different service, different ways that God works. We ought to expect the Church of Jesus Christ to be a motley crew. In fact, we ought to celebrate our diversity, not run from it or attempt to avoid it. The Bible suggests here that we should see diversity as a sign of strength in the body of Christ, not a sign of weakness. And as I look around this room, we're fairly homogeneous for the most part. So all I would say as a side note at this point is we've got room for growth not necessarily speaking numerically, but on other fronts. This is an area of tension for me, because I'm comfortable in the room with people that look like me, think like me, believe like me. And yet, what is described here is very, very different. The church growth movement of the 80s and 90s was marked by a governing value that emphasized homogeneity. Groups grew best and most effectively when they were most alike. And this is still an embedded value or belief in me that I'm still trying to root out. Because in some sense, I don't argue that necessarily. When you get together with a bunch of people, look alike, act alike, think alike, believe alike, as if that's even possible completely, people rally around that. That's comfortable. The water's warm. And I suppose if collecting large numbers of people together in one place is going to be the primary identifying characteristic of success, then maybe we stick with the principle of homogeneity. But what if large numbers of people in one place that kind of look alike, think alike, believe alike is not necessarily the primary governing value or characteristic of how we identify success? 1 Corinthians 12 is a celebration of diversity long before it's a celebration of any kind of achieved numerical goal. You don't get the sense that Paul's talking here in 1 Corinthians 12 about, you know, numbers per se. Numbers and homogeneity in one place equals success. Different gifts, different ways God works in our lives, different kinds of service. And I know I might be exercising a bit of homiletical spontaneity and freedom here. After all, the discussion immediately at hand here in 1 Corinthians 12 is about gift diversity, not necessarily ethnic or cultural or socioeconomic or race diversity. But at the same time, Paul says in another place, in fact, he says it in a little bit of a different way here later in chapter 12, but he says there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, for we are all one body in Christ Jesus. All one body in Christ Jesus. Racial lines collapse. Socioeconomic lines collapse. Educational lines collapse. Denominational lines collapse. The New Testament speaks about the body of Christ, and when it speaks about it on a large scale, it doesn't envision what we've created post-Reformation. I'm convinced of that. So one of my growing edges as well is thinking about Southside Abbey or the Baptist church that's right around the corner from us here, which I've never attended. The church on Main that meets, Relevant Church is the name of it, meets here at Church on Main on Sunday morning. Chattanooga Metropolitan Church that meets in here on Sunday mornings. Every bit as much as the body of Christ as we are. We get very ethnocentric in Christianity. We get very congregational centric. It's probably, again, a growing edge for me, certainly. It's a growing edge for our leadership team. It's a growing edge for this church. Is to begin to think about the kingdom of God more intentionally in this immediate geographical area in conjunction with Southside Abbey, Relevant Church, Chattanooga Metropolitan, Chattanooga Missionary Baptist. Paul now takes a moment to explore some of the gifts that are given to the Church of Jesus Christ here in verses 8 through 10. To one person, the Spirit gives a word of special wisdom. To another, he gives the gift of special knowledge. The Spirit gives special faith to another. And to someone else, he gives the power to heal the sick. He gives one person the power to perform miracles, and to another, the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to distinguish between spirits. Still another person is given the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues. And another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. It is the same whole... we'll come back to verse 11 in just a second. Wow, there are all kinds of things to note here. We could spend, if I was smart enough, which I'm probably not, which is partly why we're dealing with this chapter in a bigger chunk. When you're a preacher, if you break it down too small, you've got to have meaningful things to say about less. And so you can understand when a preacher is not that intelligent. Like in my case, we're doing all of 1 Corinthians 12 today. So we have to do big chunks because I can't think of enough to say. But the truth of the matter is, you could take multiple messages and discuss, you know, the gift of wisdom versus the gift of knowledge. To us, many of us, those sound the same. They're different. The gift of healing the sick. The gift of speaking in tongues. We're going to come back to tongues, and Caitlin's over there grinning from ear to ear. We're going to come back to tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. But we could unpack each of these gifts in ways that are in depth, and we're not going to do that today. We don't have time to do that all here. There are questions that pop into my mind when I read this list, and I'm going to reflect on it a little bit more in a different direction, but just by way of kind of a passing side note, I look at this list and I'm kind of like, man, there's some gifts here that don't seem to be present in many congregations. Yeah. And I'm not sure what to do with that. A very prominent commentary that I respect suggested this week that when the church was formed in the first 100 years post the death and resurrection of Jesus, God saw fit to provide the church with many supernatural abilities that now, because we have so much history and such a track record of the supernatural behind us, we don't need them now. Yeah, it's a good commentary, but I don't buy that. And I'm not sitting here this morning suggesting, okay, we've got the gifts of healing and the gifts of tongues in this congregation. Well, we probably have the gifts of tongues in this congregation. We'll talk later. See, this is what happens when you leave your notes. I'm kind of rambling a little bit. It's questions. You know, I say here all the time, if you read Scripture and you read it regularly and you don't have significant questions that come to your mind, you're probably not reading Scripture seriously enough or reflecting seriously enough on it, because it's full of challenges. It's one of the challenges for me. Yeah. Special faith. Power to heal the sick. One commentary I read this week talked about, you know, not the ordinance, not the rite. The rite of unction, the sacrament of unction, didn't become the sacrament or the rite of extreme unction, which was it moved from being a practice of healing to being a practice of preparing a person for death I don't know what it was, 500 or 600 years ago. So there were hundreds of years in church history where they take that passage in James, which is, you know, if someone is sick, take the leaders of the church, anoint the person with oil, and they'll be made well. They took that literally, seriously. And today we still say we do. And I've been to multiple anointing services where I put the oil on the forehead, pray, ask for healing. I never not ask for healing because I don't want to cheat that person. I don't want to cheat God. I don't want to cheat. But I've yet to experience in my 20 years of ministry, a supernatural healing. That's a question I've got for God someday. You said it. I didn't. What am I supposed to do with that? All right. That was a little digression. Went a little longer than I thought it was going to. William Barclay, one of my favorite commentators, in talking about these few verses right here, says this: the fault of the church in modern times, at least, is that it has interpreted the idea of spiritual gifts far too narrowly. It has too often acted on the apparent assumption that the special gifts which it can use consist of things like speaking, praying, teaching, writing. the more or less intellectual gifts. Intellectual gifts. Did you notice that? Yeah. It would be well if the church would realize that the gifts of the person who can work with his or her hands are just as special gifts from God. The bricklayer, the carpenter, the electrician, the painter, the engineer, the plumber, all have their special gifts which are from God and can be used for Him. Amen. There are, of course, many others we could add to the list. IT technician, lawyer. Yeah. See, I put in parentheses here, if you want to elaborate, Mike, elaborate. And now all of a sudden I'm drawing a blank on what you guys do for a living. Like, oh, I know, there's Bill. Bill does IT. Daniel must do IT. Greg's a lawyer.
I'm a courtesy clerk.
You're a courtesy clerk. Yep, that's in the list. Absolutely. Architect, Fred? Oh, architect's not on the list. I'm sorry. I knew there was something weird about him. Like, he just doesn't fit here for some reason. Oh, that's right, he's an architect. He's not on the list of spiritual gifts. First thing I want to say is I find it hard to look at this list in 1 Corinthians 12 and to believe that it's comprehensive. I can't buy that. And this is part of the tension that I feel when I come to this passage, the tension that I referenced a few moments ago. The tension of falling prey to interpreting this passage in parameters that are far too small. When we draw a dividing line between the sacred and the secular, and I put secular in quotation marks, when it comes to gifts, we limit the possibilities and the span of influence for the church in 1 Corinthians 12. Start deciding which gift is spiritual and which one isn't. Well, preaching obviously is spiritual. IT tech, yeah, I don't know. See? It can be spiritual, yeah. This is the problem with drawing lines of secular and sacred when we start talking about gifts. Because what happens is the vast majority of the room reads 1 Corinthians 12 and feels alienated. Or at least feels like, well, I'm not part of the elite. One of the gifts mentioned in Scripture is the gift of helps. And I love this gift because to me, it is massively encompassing. Yeah, exactly. I'm aware that these gifts are described as primarily being for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. You know, verse 7, God manifests the Spirit through each person for the good of the entire church. I get that. And we should stop and acknowledge that many of the blanks on the nominating committee report are oftentimes valid and they deserve attention. You know, we don't do a nominating committee here. Maybe that means we're not a real church or we're still growing up into being a real church. I don't know. But my point is, I'm not trying to mock or belittle what many churches do in the process of finding officers and people to fill positions in youth ministry, ushers, deacons, finance, whatever the case may be. There are tasks that certainly pertain to what happens within the four walls of the church, but we should be very careful about defining the church in too narrow of a fashion. Exactly. Different way of saying the same thing, yes. When the church makes contributions to culture outside itself, we should see that as the church / the kingdom of God being furthered. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that means Bill working in IT, Daniel in IT, Fred in architecture, Greg in law, Tommy in healthcare, Lisa in academia, Brian in healthcare, Susan cleaning teeth. An extension of the church. People using their gifts. Not necessarily saying that, yeah, I am saying. Dental hygiene is a spiritual gift. There we go. If we validate and affirm only those gifts that fall within the realm of the supernatural or in the realm of the theological or the ecclesiological, in other words, the realm of church and church life specifically, then I think we shortchange them, we shortchange people, we shortchange the gifts, and we shortchange the church. That's why I don't think the list in Romans and here in 1 Corinthians are comprehensive. If we read it that way, we're going to alienate 90% of the room and fail to acknowledge the gifts that reside in a lot of people who currently make up the body of Christ. Paul switches gears beginning in verse 12, and he begins to elaborate on the most popular metaphor in the Bible for helping people picture what the church is supposed to be, what the church is supposed to do, what the church is supposed to look like. He begins the section in 1 Corinthians 12 with verse 12 by saying, "The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up only one body. So it is with the body of Christ." There are so many things that we could stop and elaborate on here, but we obviously don't have time to cover them all. But we have to mention a few before we close. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, the church is not a third-person entity that you relate to or bump up against on occasion or when it's convenient. It's not them, it's us. It's not they, it's we. No man is an island. No woman is an island. I kid around with some of you on occasion. I'll catch you referring to the well, and somebody will say to me, well, you guys are going to, and I'm kind of like, whoa, time out. What do you mean, you guys? It's not them. It's us. It's not they. It's we. If this is where you choose to call your church home, congratulations, meet your new family. That's what it's supposed to be. Lisa put it so simply a couple of weeks ago, you are the well. You. Singular are the well. Even before we begin to have a collective conversation, you, singular, are the well, which is why your unique wiring and personality and giftedness and talents and areas of passion are so crucial. Because Sunday through Friday, out wherever it may be, you're the church. You're being the church. A few months ago, we talked here about the new demographic in American culture, the SBNRs, spiritual but not religious. And I get that, and I understand that mentality, and I get the frustration that lies behind it. But if when you say I'm spiritual but not religious, when you say that, if you mean I'm not going to commit to any one group, denomination, or worshiping community because I can do this thing on my own, I respect you, but you're dead wrong. We still friends? That mindset's just not in alignment with New Testament teaching on the nature of the church and what it means, and I would suggest what it requires to be a growing Christ follower. This is one of the overarching principles of New Testament teaching on the church, is that spiritual growth happens in the context of relationships. And that doesn't mean that there aren't privatized segments of spiritual growth. Scripture reading, meditation, prayer, solitude, silence. Absolutely. Those are hugely important. In fact, I would suggest if we're not committing any time to those, our time with the collective is not going to be nearly as rewarding. But we cannot underestimate in Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. We cannot underestimate the New Testament's clear, succinct, non-negotiable teaching on the idea that growing as a Jesus follower happens most effectively in community. Under Christ's direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly, Paul says. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Ephesians 4:16. Each part helps the other parts grow. That's what he says. I need others in my life to be who I am capable of being. And I would suggest you need others in your life, speaking truth into your life, journeying with you in life, encouraging you in life, challenging you in life to be the Jesus follower that you're created to be. God manifests the Holy Spirit through each person for the good of the entire church. While the whole is greater than the sum of its parts, the whole is completely and entirely dependent upon the healthy functioning of each individual part. And the church is less than it's capable of being when even one link in the chain is removed. Bottom line, you matter. Singular, you matter. You matter a lot. We matter a lot. If God wants something done, most often He's going to rely on the body of Christ, either collectively or individually, to get it done. Now that's a sobering thought when you think about it. If God wants something done, most often He's going to rely on the body of Christ, either collectively or individually, to get it done. We normally come to this phrase, the body of Christ, and we gloss over, oh yeah, that means the church, getting together, singing, hearing somebody preach. No, the body of Christ. In the removal of Jesus' physical body from planet Earth, He replaces it with, woohoo, us. Think about the ramifications of that. If He wants a child taught, He finds a person to do it. If He wants a sick person cured, He finds a physician or a surgeon to do it. If He wants His story told, He finds somebody who'll talk about it. If He wants justice dispensed, He relies on a group of people to help make that happen. If He wants compassion exhibited, He looks for people who are willing to step outside their comfort zones and invest in people and in places in ways in which they may not receive anything in return. If God wants something done, most often He's going to rely on the body of Christ, either collectively or individually, to get it done. Final thing to note, two little things real quick. The importance of each part relative to the others is based on an inverted scale that is completely contrary to contemporary cultural values. This is important for us to remember, folks. Paul says here in verse 22, in fact, some of the parts that seem weakest and least important are really the most necessary. Never equate the value of a person's spiritual contribution to the body of Christ with how much press or limelight their particular gift receives. I sit under these lights an awful lot on the weekends. I don't come here during the week and sit up here. So the temptation then is to be like, wow, that is the primary spiritual gift in the church. That's That's not by scriptural definition. In fact, sometimes I'm jealous, to be honest with you. I'm jealous because you guys have niches and places of influence that far surpass mine. But Paul is trying to get the point across that it doesn't matter what your spiritual gift, it doesn't matter how seemingly hidden or in a corner or behind the curtain or obscure your gift may be. When it comes to the body of Christ, spiritual gifts are placed on a level playing field. All equally important contributors to the health of the body. The last thing I want to highlight from verse 12 or from chapter 12 is this, and then we'll close. Life in the body of Christ is a life of solidarity. And it's a life of solidarity in celebration, and it's a life of solidarity in suffering. And the question becomes, how do we practice that? And that can be answered in multiple ways, I suppose. And that's a whole other conversation, I guess, for a different time. And we talk about it here on different occasions, whether it's small groups, whether it's a serving group. Where are the venues, where are the relational contexts where you are able to be in solidarity and celebration and suffering with other people that make up the body of Christ in this place in ways that are outside this group gathering of 90 minutes on Saturday mornings? You know, how do we keep people from falling through the cracks is another way of putting it. How do we make sure that everybody's cared for? When people suffer, they're suffered with. When people celebrate, they're celebrated with. And this is something that as a church, once you get beyond 35 or 40 people, you kind of have to wrestle with. You got to struggle with. And I would suggest this. This is a chosen endeavor. Solidarity is a chosen endeavor, and it's a chosen endeavor because it's not easy. It's not easy, and it will ask something of you, to say the least. It will ask something of you, because everything in our culture reflexively moves us towards individualism. This is the Western way. I'm stricken with it as much as anybody. But I want that question to be on the forefront of our minds constantly here at the Well. Is to think of church, you know, this is the worshiping community aspect of our community of faith, but this should really be only a small part of what it means to be the body of Christ at the Well on the south side of Chattanooga. So how, in what ways, through what relational context, through what gatherings, through what kinds of communication, through what kinds of shared activities, whatever the case may be, do we move towards being a group of people who celebrate together and who suffer together? But constantly looking for ways to, instead of running the individualistic route, every man is an island, every woman is an island, to say, hey, let's celebrate this thing of being a Jesus follower together. Spiritual questions, theological questions, life challenges, family challenges, children challenges, loneliness challenges, job challenges, whatever the case may be, that we're in this thing together. Because the whole is always greater than the sum of its parts. And that's the kind of life we're called to. Father, continue to grow our insight and our awareness of our unique gifts and passions and callings. And then as we dedicate them to you, as we surrender them to you, I pray that you continue to make a powerful ministry in us and through us possible here at the Well and in the city of Chattanooga. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for Jesus, all that he's done, all that he's doing in us through your Spirit. We pray it in his name. Amen.